Thank you, Dr. Harden and the Jazz Ensemble. Really appreciate that. I think Luther would enjoy that. Happy Reformation Day to you all. We're a couple of days early. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, and it was the incident that officially sparked what we call the Reformation. Of course, it didn't happen out of context. There were precedents, the work of Jan Hus in Bohemia, the work of Wycliffe, England and in the Netherlands, and many others who had prepared the way, the Waldensians in the Pyrenees and so on, had pointed out problems in the church, both in doctrine and practice. But it was that incident that began in 1517 that seemed to be used by God to pull the elements together that would become the Reformation. Within 30 years, all of the major reformers were on the scene. Not only Luther and his lieutenants, but Zwingli down in Zurich, and then also the group around Conrad Grebel that came out of Zwingli's group, along with others that formed the Anabaptist movement. Calvin appeared in Geneva. Even the English Reformation was underway within that time. It was an amazing time and ended up dividing Western Christianity into what we traditionally call Catholic and Protestant. From the evangelical side, the issue, of course, that's so important to us was the clarification of the gospel and also the recovery of the sole authority of Scripture. 500 years later, we live in a different time. It's not the case that Western civilization is totally divided between Catholic and various kinds of Protestants. We live in a secular age that is strongly influenced by an atheistic secularism as well as mystical forms of secularism. It's a time in which there is more tolerance given to various kinds of religions other than Christianity than there is to Christianity itself in our society. Since the 1970s, a very interesting thing has happened in that evangelicals and Roman Catholics in this secular society have found common cause in some cultural issues, beginning with the work of the moral majority and then moving into the 90s, there was an effort to think theologically about what was happening here, and we saw in 1994 a document come forth called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was subtitled The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And it said that its purpose was to explore the patterns of working and witnessing together in order to advance the one mission of Christ. Now, it acknowledged that there were differences between evangelicals and Catholics, although the document tended to downplay those differences. Some of them softened the sharpness of those differences, and that gave rise to some justifiable criticism of the document. The group that put that together went on to produce more documents working together, thinking about what is this relationship between evangelicals and Catholics today. And that was taking place at a time when another phenomena was going on. In the 1980s, as the charismatic movement began to move across various denominations, it had moved into Catholic circles. And some were impressed by that, seeing evidence of a common spirit. And then when we moved into the mid-80s, there were some high-profile conversions of evangelicals to Roman Catholicism. 1985, Thomas Howard, professor at Gordon College, brother of Elizabeth Elliot, became a Roman Catholic. And it made the pages of Christianity Today asking, how can this be? But that was not all. Peter Kreeft from Boston College, out of a Dutch Reformed background, a very well-known apologist, became a Roman Catholic. Very well-known are Scott and Kimberly Hahn. Scott was a Gordon Conwell graduate who became a Roman Catholic, and he and his wife published this book called Rome, Sweet Home. And it's subtitled Our Journey to Catholicism. And he talks about all the thinking that he had to do and conversations with various people, former professors and so on, and how all of that led him to Roman Catholicism. We see on TV today, there's the EWTN, Eternal World Television Network. You can watch Mother Angelica live there. There's an aggressive apologetics that's underway for Roman Catholicism. Publications like This Rock, Catholic Answers. Carl Keating, who edits Catholic Answers, is a well-known speaker in many places, arguing that it's time for evangelicals to come home to Rome. Well, here we are in a relativistic world. The culture doesn't recognize the ethical principles of Christianity. Is that due to the fault of evangelicalism? Have we missed something here? Well, some say we have, and so, like the Hahns, very happy to go back into Roman Catholicism and say, look, you can have it all. You can have your scripture, you can have your personal relationship with Christ, and you have this rich tradition that goes way back in time. It's stable and steady, doesn't change. And everything is changing in this world, but here's something that's stable, and we can lock onto that. Well, of course, if you do that, there's a lot that comes with that tradition. You know, it's, for instance, the entire definition of the church, as well as its practice and activities. That practice includes, of course, seven sacraments. You know what they are: baptism, confirmation, mass, penance, unction, marriage, and orders. You can't do both marriage and orders at the same time. But you participate in those sacraments. Most of that activity will involve two: penance and the mass, because the others are basically taken care of in at one time in your life. But along with those sacraments of penance and the mass come a lot of sacramentals, as they're called. We're talking about water, oil, ashes, candles, palms, crucifixes, statues. There's penance, confession, contrition, absolution by the priest. And all of this, on top of all of that, is a cult of Mary, a little bit different. Devotion to Mary in terms of doctrines that are different: Immaculate Conception, Bodily Assumption, and widely believed perpetual virginity. She functions as not only a co-mediatrix, but as the close mediatrix, because Jesus is too distant. And we need to go to his mother. And so there's lots of prayers to Mary and feasts to Mary, and the rosary is all focused around worshiping Mary. And so if an evangelical is going to go into this, there's certainly a lot there that's different. And all of this basically renders a completely different understanding of salvation. But the Roman Catholics say this is as it should be. This is what God has approved. And it goes way back. You see, at the time of the Reformation, there was actually a response by the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent, 1545, put it this way: said in their fourth session, they said they're concerned for the purity of the gospel. See, and they're concerned that these Protestants are going to miss the gospel. And it's very important that we get the whole truth of salvation and the rule of conduct. He said that says the council clearly perceives that this truth and rule are contained in written books and in unwritten traditions received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ and have come down to us and have been handed on. They say the council accepts and venerates with a like feeling of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, as well as traditions concerning both faith and conduct, preserved in unbroken sequence in the Catholic Church. That's not all. They go on to say that no one relying on his personal judgment shall dare to interpret the sacred scriptures in opposition to that which has been and is held by the Holy Mother Church, whose function is to pass judgment on the true meaning and interpretation of the sacred scriptures, or by giving it meanings. Nobody is allowed to give it meanings contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Whoever acts contrary to this shall be publicly named and punished by penalty of law. Well, we say, but things have softened up with Vatican II. Vatican II in the 1960s, and now we're no longer anathematized, we're just separated brethren. And, you know, there's a better spirit. But really not on this. Ninth section of On the Word of God in Vatican II documents, it says, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture, both of them flowing from the same divine wellspring. They merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. To the successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Led by the light of the Spirit, the successors can, in their preaching, preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, make it more widely known. And then here's a sentence with the Pope is specifically added into the Vatican II documents. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about what has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. Exactly the same as the Council of Trent. Well, is that so? What did the apostles say? Let's go back to them. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And when all of this began, the apostles had a concern. They had a concern for a time coming in which people would not hold to the truth. A time when coming when the truth had to be protected and had to be guarded. It was very important to understand what the authority basis of this truth is. Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like today. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Go over to chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming, Paul says, when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching. He's telling this to Timothy, who's been with him through the ministry. And Paul is about to come to the end of his life, and he's preparing Timothy to carry on. This is a very important moment. The apostles are going to disappear from the scene. And the next generation, the generation of pastors, the generation of bishops, are going to take over and move from here. And what do the apostles say to them? What do they tell them? The time is coming, Timothy. They won't endure sound and healthy teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, it wasn't just Paul who said these kinds of things. Turn over to 2 Peter. It was Peter himself in 2 Peter 2 who warned that there are going to be false teachers among you, just like false prophets appeared among the people of old. There will be false teachers among you, Peter says, and they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresies, opinions, views that are destructive. They're destructive to the faith, Peter says. Paul had warned the church of Ephesus of this in Acts chapter 20 when he said, there are going to be fierce wolves who come in and they will be raised from among you. From among your number, they will come. And they will seek to ravage the flock. So what did the apostles say? Paul said, well, just make sure when that happens, you go to Peter. Actually, he didn't say that. He said, well, when that happens, make sure you form a council, because you'll want to know what to do. And it's good to form a council, because when you form a council, when the wolves come, if the sheep will huddle together, they'll be okay. Okay? And they'll be able to figure this out. It's not what he said. Paul was concerned, and especially in these letters to Timothy here, about what he called the faith, what he called the sound words of the Lord, what he called the teaching. He called it the sound teaching. He called it the teaching that accords with godliness. He called it the good doctrine, the good confession, the gospel, the truth, the word of truth, the word of God. Very concerned for this. And in Acts 20, he said to the Ephesians, he said, and so, in light of that, in light of the fact that the wolves are coming, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's preparing Timothy for this. I want you to look particularly at what he says here in 2 Timothy 3:14. He just told him that the bad times are coming. There's going to be days of difficulty. And people are going to oppose the truth. He says in verse 10, you, however, you have followed my teaching, you followed my faith. So what do you need to do? Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. Well, that makes sense. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Timothy has just been told by Paul, you followed my life, my example, my teaching. You know that. You've been with me. You know from whom you've learned this. It's not only that, but in Timothy's family, he's got a godly family who are believers, but Paul's focus is continue in the teaching that you have learned. But see, here's Trent saying that, now that teaching, That teaching is not only the scripture, but the traditions that we've developed in our councils. What did Paul say to Timothy? He says, continue in what you've learned, verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings. That phrase refers to the Old Testament writings. Timothy, I want you to continue in what you've learned, because you know whom you've learned it from, and you know where you learned it. You learned it because you're familiar with the sacred writings. And the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. Here's the point, Timothy. Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture is breathed out by God. The word theopneustos, breathed out by God, translated here, translated in some of your versions as inspired. All scripture is inspired. The English word inspired is not the best word to translate this. The word theopneustos is a compound word, comes from theos. Pneustos comes from the verb paneo and the adjectival ending. Paneo means to breathe. God breathed. The point of this word is a descriptive word. It conveys an image. There is a metaphor here. And the metaphor is that the scripture was not breathed into. That's a false understanding of this word. Scripture wasn't there and God breathed into it. The reason why we have to make that point is that there are still New Testament and theological scholars who are publishing today that are saying that that's what that is. Or that the inspiration of the scripture is the scripture's ability to inspire us. But this is not an active word, it's a passive word. The scriptures are God-breathed. And by God-breathed, the metaphor is the metaphor of speaking. Right now I'm talking to you. And the reason I can do that is that air is coming out of my mouth. It's coming through my vocal cords, and it's making a sound. And you hear those sounds as words. These words are breathed out by me. And you hear them because they're breathed out. What Paul is telling Timothy is that all scripture is God-breathed. That means that it is the Word of God. That's what that means. Scripture is God's Word. And so Scripture then fulfills the phenomena of what God said to Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord said, the Lord God will raise up for you, or Moses is saying this to Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. It was the day at Sinai. And Moses says, Deuteronomy 4, whoever in the history of the world has ever heard the voice of God in their hearing? You heard it. He spoke to you. But it was so terrifying that they said, it's fine for you to talk to him, and then you tell us what he said. And the Lord used that then as a principle. And he says here, he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Now here's the point about that prophet. Verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. See, verse 18 says, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them. Whoever does not listen to my words, now the words are in the prophet's mouth. And we know from the phenomena of Scripture that the prophet is speaking his own personality and style, but God says they're my words. And whoever does not listen to my words, I will hold him to account. So it carries the authority of God. It's as if God had spoken right out of the fire. The words have the same authority. But it's not only that. Doing it this way raises a possible problem. We could have people who claim to speak God's words, but do not. So verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die. It's a serious matter to claim to speak God's words. Nobody should claim to do that unless God has actually authorized them to do it. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is that all Scripture is God-breathed, and so it carries the authority of God. This is to be preached, he will say in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word, and now we're talking about the Word of God, which is the Scripture. You should preach that with all authority. It carries the authority of God. Because a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the truth and they'll wander into myths. Here's the point of the inerrancy of the word. It carries a unique authority as God's word, and it's true. But see, is it the case that we're only talking about the Old Testament here? He says, all Scripture, and the phrase is used in the singular, passa graphe, in the singular. It was a little unusual, because you would expect all Scriptures, but he speaks in this way, idiomatically, it means the whole of Scripture, all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is the Timothy who in the first letter in chapter 5 was told, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This was the Timothy who also in that first letter, Paul quoted from Luke, a saying of Jesus that's found in Luke's gospel along with the Old Testament and spoke of it as Scripture. This is the Timothy who was with Paul as he was writing the Scriptures. The Timothy who knew, for example, what Paul said at the end of 2 Thessalonians, rather at the end of 1 Thessalonians, verse chapter 5, verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord. Have this letter read to all the brothers. Timothy is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. Timothy's with Paul as he sends this letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, have this read publicly in the church. Well, Timothy also knows that Paul said this at the end of the letter of the Colossians, in Colossians 4, verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. Timothy knew that. He also knew that in Ephesians 3, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, when you read this letter, you will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known previously, but has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. When you read this letter. Timothy knew what Paul had written to the Corinthians when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 about that mystery of Christ, that we speak of this mystery in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Timothy knew that. And Timothy's name is at the beginning of some of these letters that Paul is sending out. He knew what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, that when you received what we preached, you received it as it really is, the Word of God. Timothy knew what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone is a prophet, let him recognize that what I am writing is a commandment of God. Now, these are claims to authority. Claims to authority. And Paul here, you see, Scripture is coming in, the New Testament Scripture is being inscripturated. It's coming into existence. It's being written during these times. Peter makes reference to it, 2 Peter, talking about Paul speaking in his letters, unstable people distorted as they do the other Scriptures. The Scriptures are, the New Testament Scriptures are coming into existence, and Paul is at the end of his ministry preparing Timothy, you see, because Paul's going to depart the scene. Peter's going to depart the scene. The apostles are departing the scene, and the next generation is now being prepared. And he says, Timothy, continue in what you've learned. Let me tell you, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And he takes that adjective complete and then he puts it in a verb in the next phrase, thoroughly equipped or thoroughly completed. Complete, thoroughly completed, totally prepared for every good work. What's the good work? The good work is the ministry. All through these letters, Timothy is told, look, in the church, I want you to teach. In the church, I want you to preach. You need to correct the opponents with gentleness. You need to exhort. You need to encourage. Look, the Scripture is profitable for all of these things. And with it, you are thoroughly complete. You're thoroughly prepared to do what you need to do. You don't need to go anywhere else. And so that's why it goes in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of Christ Jesus and his coming, by his appearing and his coming, I charge you to preach the word and do all this teaching and rebuking and exhorting that comes with the function of the word and for which the word prepares you. Because the time is coming when people will not listen to sound, healthy doctrine. Where are you going to find that healthy doctrine? In the Word of God. And Timothy, all Scripture, old, new, all Scripture is profitable. It comes from God and is profitable for this purpose. 325, the churches had come out of the great persecution. The great persecution was receding. It was a time of rejoicing. Many, many people had lost their lives for the faith. But there was a problem. It began in Alexandria and the church there. There were some who were teaching that Jesus was a creature, that the Son of God was a creature. He was made by God out of nothing. So when we worship him, we worship a creature. They're saying this to, in the churches, which are seeing people coming out of idolatry, okay, into the churches to worship a creature. Is this what we do? And so it evoked a great controversy, as you know, and in 325, pastors of the various churches gathered at Nicaea to make a statement of faith. It's very interesting to see what they did there, because the records that we have indicate that they didn't want to say anything except what the Scripture said. They took the very framework for the creed from 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. That great confession, which Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is a Pauline restatement of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what Paul is saying is that the Lord our God who is one, we see the Lord our God, we see God the Father and the Lord Jesus in the one Lord our God. And this is over against idolatry. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. That's the framework of the creed. They brought in several passages of Scripture from John 1, John 14, John 10, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Psalm 36. A number of passages of Scripture with phrases to make a statement of the faith that was totally dependent on Scripture. When it came down to those famous words of one substance, okay, and from the essence of the Father, the Arian party objected, that's not from the Bible, you can't say that. And the decision of the council was, we're going to say that, but this is what it means. It means Hebrews 1. That's what it means. The records of the documents that look back at the council say this, that they consulted together to take the summation of what the Scripture said in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and John 1. And they said, when it says that he's the outshining of the Father, that's what we mean. So when you see that word, think of Hebrews 1. The issue was, we want to be biblical. We want to say what the Bible says. And why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. One of my famous quotations is from Athanasius, the pastor of the church in Alexandria, who, writing in about 335, says, this is what we do. We take the Scripture and we put it like a light on a candle, and then we say these words. And the phrases are phrases that are found in that creed, but they're all biblical phrases. True God, only begotten, okay? These phrases, we put the Scripture as a light on a candle, and this is what we say. About almost 500 years later, not quite, another group met at Nicaea, 787, and formulated a creed, a doctrinal statement. There is no reference to the authority of Scripture in this statement. The issue was that they were venerating images, icons, statues, and so on, art paintings and so on. They were lighting candles to them, okay, and doing acts of, well, looks to us like worship, okay, venerating these images. So they met in a council and big fanfare, say, hey, here we are again at Nicaea. That's what they actually said here. We're back at Nicaea. And they said, the emperor has called us together, and so here we are. And who are we? Well, we are, say in the third line, the Holy Catholic Church, and we have no blemish or wrinkle. Why, that's from Ephesians 5. Whoa, but he said he would present the church to himself without blemish or wrinkle. Not that it was without blemish and wrinkle. No, that's who we are. Not only that, he says, we're here. They say, because some people don't know how to think right. That's a little summary there. And they are saying that the icons of the Lord and his saints are no different from idols. Imagine that, people saying that. So in order that the divinely inspired tradition of the Catholic Church should receive confirmation by a public decree, we are setting for our aim the truth. We are going to guard intact everything that pertains to the church. They then recite the Nicene Creed, and they recite some words that it means, and whoa, we got a little phrase in here, Mary the Perpetual Virgin. Whoa, that's kind of contrary to the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it says she had other children. Didn't say they were born, virgin born, only Jesus was. Something has happened here. We're even saying things that are unbiblical and meeting together to confirm by decree practices that are greatly suspicious, but saying that, hey, this is from God, given this state of affairs, and we're stepping out on the royal highway. That's actually their words. Let's see, aren't we supposed to follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? But no, we're stepping on the royal highway, following as we are the God-spoken teaching of the fathers and traditions of the church. And we decree with full precision and care that, like the figure of the cross, the revered and holy images, whether painted, mosaics, or whatever they are, shall be given full adoration. This, of course, is not the adoration we give to God, but nevertheless, we do give honoration, veneration to it, and we offer incense and lights because this is our custom. This is our teaching. It follows with some anathemas. The last one is, last two, if anyone does not salute such representations as standing for the Lord and the saints, that's salute. That's, you got to do a, let him be anathema. If anyone rejects any written or unwritten tradition of the church, anyone rejects any tradition of the church, let him be anathema. Second Nicaea, 787, down into the medieval period. This tradition begins to not just obscure the gospel, but begins to corrupt the faith. In a certain application of the Lord's words, no man can serve two masters. It's as if the church driving down the highway of the way of the Lord decided to look at the car rather than the road and has gone off the road. That's why the Reformation took place. To recover the gospel in its purity and to recall the sole authority of God's word. Traditions are still there and still upheld, held with the same devotion. Timothy, time is coming. You're going to live in a relative time. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. All scripture is God-breathed. Guard the deposit entrusted to you and preach it in its purity. Lord, give us wisdom on these things, we pray. Grant that we may be faithful and obedient servants of Christ. Grant that we may be faithful to the word that you have given. Grant that we may proclaim the gospel clearly and purely. And Lord, would you be pleased to bless it? Would you be honored in it? And we pray these things in Christ's name.